right, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ruth. We're going to be in chapter 2 mostly today, but also finishing out the book. We're going to kind of hop around mostly for time's sake. We're not going to have time to read everything. Like I said last week, there's a lot of really great lessons, a lot of really wonderful pictures in the book of Ruth, not just of God's interactions with us, not just of redemption, but also just beautiful pictures of the relationship between a man and a woman, beautiful pictures of the godly character and godly womanhood as seen through the person of Ruth, and godly manhood and protection as seen through the character of Boaz. Not going to get into any of that this morning, not going to really talk about that. Maybe at some point in the near future we'll do a study through the book of Ruth and go into it in a little more detail, but this morning what I want to do is pick up where we left off last week. And that is, we're in our series, The Fullness of Time, A Walk Through History to the Cross. And so, just as a quick review, this phrase, a fullness of time, we see this in the New Testament in two different places. The first one is when Paul uses the word, the phrase in Galatians. And it says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, he's talking to the Jews here who have now become Christians, when we were children, so before we were believers, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time, there's that phrase, had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And this is written to the Jews. And then one book later, Paul, speaking to Gentile Christians, speaking to the Christians at the Church of Ephesus, who were going to be predominantly Gentiles who had come to the Lord, but who didn't have the same background, who had been separated, the Bible says, separated without the oracles of God, separated from the laws and covenants, separated from the chosen people. And it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. There's that phrase again. And then this is the really important sentence that's really important to the story of Ruth and that I want to key in on again this morning, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul refers to the fact that the gospel has come to the Gentiles, refers to the fact that redemption and that salvation has come to the Gentiles as being a mystery. In other words, it's something that Paul can't fully understand. It's something that we can't fully understand, even though it's explained by the Word of God. And the reason that's a mystery, of course, is because God chose, way back in the book of Genesis, God chose a man named Abram and said, Abram, I'm going to change your name to Abraham. You're going to change your name. I'm going to change my name to be the God of Abraham. And I'm going to choose you, and out of you I'm going to bring forth a mighty nation, and through you all the world will be blessed. And so it was from Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel, that the line of promise, that the chosen people would eventually come. And so the Jews had always sort of culturally had this this understanding, and it's supported throughout the Old Testament in Scripture, that they're special, that they're set apart, that God has special dealings with them, and he's chosen to have these dealings with them and not with any other nations in the world. And so we get to the New Testament, and the Jews reject Jesus Christ. They hang him on a cross to die. He comes back to life 3 days later, and now the mystery, Paul says, is that the gospel, that salvation, has come to the Gentiles. Paul elaborates on this a little bit more a chapter later in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. He says this. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down. When it says made us both, he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles. Made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, it's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And that's kind of the New Testament context for the Old Testament story of Boaz and Ruth that we're going to finish out this morning. I don't want to review too much of what we talked about last week because I have a lot of ground to cover this morning. But let's just real quick, again, you guys know the story. Naomi and her husband and their two sons, they left the land of Israel during a time of great famine when there wasn't enough food. And they left and they journeyed to Moab. They got to Moab. The two sons married Moabite wives, Orpah and Ruth. And eventually in time, both Naomi's husband and her two sons died, leaving the three of them widows. And Naomi returns to Israel because the famine is over and she's destitute and she has no one to take care of her and she can't support herself. And her daughter-in-law Orpah stays back in Moab, but her daughter-in-law Ruth comes with her and says, "Your people will be my people, your God will be my God." And so she comes back, she stays loyal to Naomi. And so Ruth and Naomi are both widows in need of something that we introduced last week, something called a kinsman redeemer. And this is for two reasons. One, in this day and age, in this culture, widows are just much more vulnerable to predators than they would otherwise be. So much so that the Bible has to repeatedly speak out against. It has to put pretty heavy penalties and put pretty, you know, stern provisions in place to prevent these individuals from being abused because there's no one else to take up their case. But the other thing, the other reason that they're in need of kinsman redeemer is that in this day and age, in this culture, if you were a widow, there was a certain amount of social stigma attached with that because people looked at you and they said, "Well, you don't have a husband, you don't have any sons, God has taken all of these things away from you, you must have done some great sin to be worthy of such a heavy punishment." And there are a lot of people who even today, and maybe some even in this church today, who when they see someone who experiences great tragedy, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a marriage, the loss of a child, when somebody experiences a tragedy of great personal loss, they look at that person and they say, "Oh, you must be undergoing this because God is punishing you, because if God was blessing you, this wouldn't have happened." And while it's true that God does sometimes do things to chasten us and chastise us, it's really short-sighted view of the Word of God. It doesn't take a lot of different things into account. And we've covered that more, in other lessons and other sermons, and we'll do so again. I don't want to get into it too much this morning. But basically, in this society, to be a widow was a position of great social stigma. And so, you needed a kinsman redeemer. And so, with the death of Elimelech, Naomi's husband, and with the death of her two sons, there is an emptiness that needs to be fulfilled. Because remember, one of the things we talked about is that it's not just that they need someone to take care of and provide for them. It's also the idea that God intended for the family to be whole. God intended for the lineage to be carried on. And the reason that God intended this, the reason that God put these laws in place in his law so that the families would not die out is to preserve, ultimately, I believe, to preserve the line of promise, to preserve the line through which the Messiah would come. And so there's an emptiness here. It can only be filled by the kinsman redeemer. And us, of course, if we remember, we talked about some of the analogies last week, how Naomi is a good representation in the story of the Jewish people, those who are near, Paul says, and then Ruth is she's a Gentile and she's sort of a surrogate in the story of the Gentile nations, again, those who are far off. And that both those who are near and those who are far off need the same redeemer. And so we, in the emptiness that we experience in our leadership by the fall, when our first father Adam, the first Adam, failed us, we now need what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians, the second Adam, or the last Adam, to redeem us. We also looked real quick, and this is where we finished off last week, at the three roles of the kinsman redeemer. The three things that the kinsman redeemer is supposed to do for those he redeems, and they're the same three things that Jesus, our redeemer, does for us. First of all, the kinsman redeemer is a protector, and of course we've talked about this. Widows in this culture are extremely vulnerable. And so much so that when Ruth starts going to the field of Boaz to glean there, and Boaz protects her, and says, you know, tells all of the young men to make sure that nobody harms her. And when that happens, Naomi says, you know, don't go to any other fields because you won't get that same kind of protection everywhere. The kinsman redeemer is a provider, providing for yourself as a widow in this culture, unless you had some very valuable skill. And again, Book of Acts. There's a story of Lydia, who was a seller of purple. She's a widow, but she had a very specific skill that allowed her to not only support herself, but to give freely to others as well. But unless you had something like that, supporting yourself in this culture was as a widow was extremely difficult. And that's why the Old Testament law made provisions and said, you know, if you are gleaning wheat and you look back behind you and say, oh, I dropped some wheat back there, Old Testament law says you can't go and pick that up. You have to leave it there for the widows and the orphans who can't support themselves any other way to be able to come behind you and to be able to pick up. And that's actually going to be important in today's story as well. And then the kinsman redeemer is also a perpetuator. The primary purpose of the kinsman redeemer is to carry on the family line. We'll get into the whys and hows of this a little bit more today. But in this culture, a family line that had been terminated was considered to be a tragedy and even a sign of God's judgment. And so, again, this is God providing for the perpetuation of the holy seed all the way from Adam to Abraham to Jacob to Judah to Boaz to David to Christ. And we'll see that more at the end of the story today. All right, so story of Ruth. We've introduced the characters. We've talked a bit about the problem that's present and the solution that's needed. So let's get down into a little bit more of the details. And so in Ruth chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, context for this is Ruth has gone to Boaz's field that Naomi has told her about. She's gone to Boaz's field and she's gone there to glean. It says, then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? He goes out, he sees Ruth, says, I don't recognize her. Who is this? And his servant, who was in charge of the reaper, says, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. And so Boaz goes out and notices Ruth, and notices that she's working hard, and says, who is she? You know, what's she doing here? And again, this is the law that you couldn't go back and pick up anything that you dropped, so that the widows and the fatherless. And so what she's basically done is she's come to Boaz's field, and she says, please just let me come behind and glean whatever is left. And there would be many women, there would be many people who would be doing this, because this, again, this is the only way many of these people have to support themselves. And one of the things that Boaz's servant points out is she's been working hard all day long. And Boaz, it says, said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. And so basically, Boaz make sure that she's protected, make sure that she's safe. He makes sure that she's provided for. And he even says, you know, if you need, anytime you're thirsty, you go and one of the guys will get you some water and all you have to do is ask. Later on in the chapter, skipping down to verse 14, and again, there's so much good stuff here, but I have a limited amount of time and a specific point for this series. So I know I'm skipping a lot. And like I said, maybe one of these days we'll come back to it. It says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed to her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. And when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed the young men saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. So what he's saying is, let her just go in and just, you know, start cutting, you know, forget just picking up off the ground. Let her just go and take whatever she needs. And it says, and also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. So Boaz sees her and sees that she's diligent and that she's godly, and he admires her for that. So he protects her and he provides for her. Remember, this is already two of the purposes of the kinsman redeemer. So Boaz points out her godly character, and they have a whole conversation here, and we don't have time to get into it. But basically, Boaz, he points out her godly character, her godly service to her mother-in-law. He blesses her for it. He reaches out to her, and again, he offers her first protection and then provision. So first of all, protection. This is a safe place for you to come and glean. This is a safe place for you to get food. And then provision, he feeds her basically lunch, right? Feeds her lunch, and then he says, you know, tells the other guy, said, make sure when you're going through that you drop a little bit extra for Ruth to pick up. So he's providing for her. And these are two of the three purposes of the kinsman redeemer. So Ruth goes home, and she's got leftovers from lunch, and she's got a bunch of grain, and she gets home, and Naomi, starting in verse 19, is pretty excited about, you know, she says, where have you been? What is all this about? And he says, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Okay, so let's talk about this phrase, one of our redeemers. You and I only have the one redeemer, right? Jesus is our redeemer. If week's lesson could have been subtitled and was subtitled, we need a redeemer. This week's lesson is, Jesus is our redeemer. We only have the one because there's nobody else who can redeem us. So what does Naomi mean when she says he's one of our redeemers? All right, so the kinsman redeemer is a role that is first introduced in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, under the concept of something called the Levantine laws. And I'm going to talk about these a little bit this morning, but as it happens, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this a whole bunch. So we won't go too much back into it. But basically, when you see the Levantine laws, and then later on in the book of Deuteronomy, those laws, which are basically just cultural norms up to that point, God reinforces those with the concept in the Mosaic law of something called the levirate marriage. And when you see the word levirate, all that means, levirate means husband's brother. Okay, so when we talk about the levirate marriage, or you're reading a commentary, you're reading something related to the Bible, and starts talking about the levirate marriage, it's basically, this is what it's talking about, and that word levirate just means husband's brother. So the Levantine laws, the levirate marriage, the Levantine laws, they're a set of cultural norms in Hebrew and Canaanite culture, which that area of the world is called the Levant, and that's why they're the Levantine laws. And they dictate problems that would rise up, especially when somebody died. So when somebody dies, you have a question, well, who gets their stuff? And this is the main question that people are concerned about when somebody dies. Hopefully not you guys. I am persuaded better things of you. But especially, I mean, back in these days, and even, you know, let's be honest, in our civilized, you know, modern civilized society, when somebody dies, what's the number one thing we're worried about? Who gets what? You know, one of the things that I have to think about, I don't like thinking about it because it's not really fun, but one of the things I have to think about is, something happens to me and Sophie, what's going to happen to Tirza? Is she going to be provided for? Is there going to be a legacy there to take care of her? Who's going to take care of her? All these different things, right? And so the Levantine laws, basically, they're a set of cultural laws, a set of cultural norms to sort of dictate what we do with problems like succession, problems like the care of widows. So basically, they said that when you have a woman who is widowed and has no sons, which means the line can't be perpetuated and there is no one to take care of her, her nearest single male relative, a brother or a cousin or whatever the nearest single male relative was, or rather this nearest single male relative, let's be specific, of her husband, not her, right, but of her husband, her husband's nearest single male relative. There we go. Okay. was supposed to then marry her and give her sons, and the firstborn son that came out of that union was supposed to be, was basically legally, and for all legal purposes of the inheritance and everything else, that firstborn son would be the firstborn son of her dead husband. And so when Judah gives Tamar a son, Tamar's son is actually the firstborn son of Tamar's original husband, and so the line is continued, and that's whole other pretty kind of a wax story there. Not going to get into it this morning because it gets a little social and we have kids, all right? But that's how this works. So in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, God reinforces, takes this cultural concept, which, by the way, God has already demonstrated by punishing people who rejected it, people who abused it in the book of Genesis. So God's already sort of sanctioned this, but now he codifies it in the Mosaic Law. He says this: if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall marry her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this is a cultural law. It's restated by the Mosaic Law, and there are some additional provisions that are added later on in the passage to basically prevent this from being abused and to make sure that the widow's interests would be represented. And this is one of the wonderful things about the Word of God. One of the wonderful things about the Bible is that today, you know, people and modern feminism looks at the Bible and says, oh, that's oppressive and that's patriarchal, and we don't want to have anything to do with that. And what people don't often have the context to realize is that the Word of God is the first ancient document that in any way protected women, in any way protected the widows and the fatherless and people who couldn't take care of themselves, right? And so this law is important for a couple of reasons. One, widows had very few, they had very few rights, very little protection under most laws, and so the Mosaic Law is the first one in history that actually protects them. But this is also important because it was part of God's design, part of God's intent, that the lineage and that the inheritance of families should be preserved. And so if you had a piece of land in your family, you couldn't sell it outside the family. If you did sell it outside the family, the person who bought it or their descendants had to give it back at the next year of Jubilee. And there was a year of Jubilee every 50 years. You would have seven cycles of seven. All right, so that's 49 years, and then the 50th year was the year of Jubilee. What happened on the year of Jubilee? Slaves were freed, debts were forgiven, and any land that was sold outside of the family, any property that belonged to your family by inheritance that had been sold outside of the family was supposed to be returned. Why? Because it was God's design for his people that the lineage should be preserved. It was God's design that the inheritance given to each family and tribe and clan in the promised land would always be with them. It's God's design that slavery would be something that you would do, not as a long-term thing, not as a lifetime thing, but rather, if the only instances in which slavery is acceptable in Scripture, just by the way, it's in the Bible. All right. A lot of us as Americans, we have a hard time with this. But the instances in which slavery was acceptable in Scripture was if you had gone into debt, you'd become a servant to work off that debt. And if you were a captive taken in war, during the normal process of the things, but there were also certain things that the Mosaic Law gave to protect slaves from their masters, from the abuses of their masters. And at the end of those 50 years, all the slaves got to go free, unless you just decided, hey, this is a really good gig, I'm going to stick around for the rest of my life. And then they take you to the door of the temple and they put a giant nail through your ear. Different talk show, some interesting parallels there, but we're not going to get into it. But the second, so this is important, first of all, to just protect widows, but it's also important so that the lineage and the inheritance of families can be preserved. And there's some beautiful, beautiful pictures here. There is one additional part of this whole concept that we need to talk about real quick so the rest of the story of Ruth will make sense to you. We find this in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is one of those provisions that's added to this law so that just in case somebody decides that they don't want to support their brother's wife, that they don't want to take care of her, that she has some recourse. And it says, if the man does not wish to take up his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. So basically try to convince him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off of his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Now this is, if somebody threatens me and says, if you don't do this thing, I'm going to start calling you the guy who lost his shoe. I'm going to be like, whatever, right? We need some cultural context here. In this day and age, in the Near East, for a woman to take something that belonged to a man and then spit in his face was just about as low as you could get. And for the rest of your life, people would remember you and remember your descendants as being that irresponsible guy who had a woman take a shoe and spit in his face. And this was a pretty bad, deal. So this is actually much more harsh, much more stern than it sounds to our 21st century American minds, right? So why are we talking about all of this? Okay, well, let me give you the why, and then we'll get back to our story. Culture, any culture, every culture, laws, whether it's the laws of God or the laws of men, the laws of different societies, and social norms, societal norms, all of these things ultimately exist as the tools of providence and for the purposes of God. God can use even a wicked culture. Perfect example, Babylon. Book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk has an argument with God. That's not even so much an argument, so much as, God, I just don't really understand. Why are we doing what? At first, Habakkuk's like, man, God, why are you letting your people be so wicked? And God says, well, they're not going to get away with it because I'm going to bring the Babylonians to punish them. And Habakkuk says, now, wait a minute, God, the Babylonians are even worse than your people are. How could you punish them with somebody so wicked? And basically what God says is God says, I can use kings and nations and people to do my bidding, whether or not they're good, whether or not they're evil, and I can do these things, then I'm God. And by the end of it, Habakkuk says, you know, God rules in the heavens, let the whole earth keep silence. Basically saying, God is God, and I don't have any right to argue with him, don't have any right to judge him. And it's cool because nowhere does God punish Habakkuk or say, hey, don't question me. God never says, hey, don't question me. I think that's awesome. Because if I was God and people were like, why are you doing that? I would be like, hey, who's in charge here? Right? And God never does that. Anytime you ask God questions, God comes to Job. I mean, and Job was like, God, why are you doing all this to me? And God comes to him and he says, he eventually does say, you can't question me because I'm God, because I've done all these things, because I've made heaven and earth and I've done all these things. But he's also really patient with Job. He doesn't get onto Job's case for questioning him. And that's one of the really great things about God is that he's very, very patient with us. The psalmist says that he remembers that we're dust. We're made out of mud. And God remembers this and says, oh, you're made out of mud, Richard. Let me explain. And God doesn't have to explain himself to us, but very often he does, and that's just very good of him. Culture, laws, social norms, all of these things ultimately exist as the tools of providence. All of these things exist as a way for God to work his purpose in the world. And the Old Testament laws specifically and primarily exist today. And this is why they're worthy of our study. This is why they're worthy of our attention as a backdrop for the story of redemption. Every law in the Old Testament, weird things like don't wear blended fabrics, weird things like, case law about if you don't put rails on your house and your neighbor comes up and you're having a good time and there's a party and somebody falls off and dies, here's what happens to you. I mean, there's a lot of very specific and sometimes kind of weird laws in the Old Testament, and all of these things ultimately exist as a backdrop for redemption. And so this is the way, when we look at commandments in the Bible, this is the way we need to understand them. That the commandments in the Old Testament exist as a backdrop, as a setup for the story of redemption. And that the commands of grace, and there are commands in grace, and Jesus gives us, by some people's counts, 49, by some people's counts more, but Jesus gives us commands to live by. Paul gives us commands to live by. Peter, John, they give us commands in the Word of God that we're supposed to live by. This is after grace. This is after the law. And these things, what they are, if the Old Testament law is the backdrop for redemption, the New Testament commands are an extension. They're the natural outflowing of redemption. Because we're redeemed, this is how we should live. And so when we read laws in the Old Testament, we need to know three things about them. First of all, that there are sacrificial laws, and that the sacrificial laws in the Old Testament, we don't get into any this morning, but we've done some in the past. Sacrificial laws point to the ultimate sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ. That all the laws that dictate social conduct were intended to keep the people of God pure and preserve the integrity and the purity of the line through which the Messiah would come. And so we even have laws of succession, laws of inheritance that ultimately foreshadow the coming of the Messiah. So in Ruth chapter 3, and this is a really cool chapter, and it's kind of weird if you don't understand what's going on, and I don't have time to get to any of it this morning, but in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth comes to Boaz at the time of harvest, and at the wise counsel of her mother-in-law Naomi, she petitions Boaz to redeem her and to redeem Naomi. Boaz is impressed with Ruth's chastity. He's impressed with her devotion, and he wants to redeem her. He wants to take her to wife, but there's a hitch. Boaz says, there is a nearer kinsman. And you remember the law says that the nearest male relative, single male relative of the husband was supposed to be the kinsman redeemer. And Boaz says, I would love to do this, but there is a nearer kinsman. And so there is a nearer kinsman that stands in the way of Boaz being able to redeem Ruth and Naomi. Well, guess what? You and I had a nearer kinsman called sin. And as much as we are in need of being redeemed, as much as we are in need of Jesus to be our kinsman redeemer, there is a nearer kinsman called sin that stands in the way of our redemption. There is a penalty for sin. There is a price for sin which must be paid. And so Boaz calls together all the elders of the city into the gate, which is this area right around the entrance of the city. This is where the elders would sit and they would pass judgment. So he goes around. Boaz he's a wealthy, he's an influential man, he knows people. So he goes around and he gets all of the elders of the city to the gate, and he calls the nearer kinsman. We don't know this guy's name. I'm going to call him guy who had his shoe pulled off, and you'll see why in a minute. Okay? But he calls all of the elders of the city, and he goes and he gets the nearer kinsman, the one who is standing between his redemption of Boaz, of Naomi and Ruth. And he brings in all the witnesses, and he says this. He says, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, this is in chapter 4, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he, that's the nearer kinsman, said, I will redeem it. So what he's saying is, he says, okay, Naomi's come back from Moab. She's got a bunch of land. Elimelech was probably pretty well off, but she can't take care of herself. She can't do for herself. The law says you have to redeem it. So if you're going to redeem it, please do. If not, let me know, because then, you know, I'm next in line. And the nearer kinsman says, thinks about this, and he says, okay, well, she's old. She's old, and there's a bunch of land, and there's probably some, you know, I can do something with that land. I can, you know, turn a profit on this. He's like, okay, this sounds like a pretty good deal. I want to go with the culture and norms. I want to obey the law. And he says, okay, sure, I'll redeem it. And Boaz says, cool. He says, cool. So just, you know, and by the way, whenever you do, whenever you buy the field from her, whenever you buy the field of Naomi, you're by the way, you're also going to acquire Ruth the Moabite. Yep, she's the widow of the dead oldest son. And we have to perpetuate the name of the dead and the inheritance. So when you buy that land for yourself to redeem Naomi, just by the way, you're going to get Ruth, and you're going to have to marry Ruth, and you're going to have to give her a son. And by the way, that land that you bought for yourself, it's actually going to belong to Ruth's son. So, you know, but have a good time with that. And the guy goes, wait a minute. He says, hold on. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. He says, take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And then here this comes in, and you guys will understand exactly what's going on, because we already read this passage. It says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redeeming, concerning redeeming and exchanging. So people sometimes would take the law of Moses, and they bend it a little bit, and they said, hey, if you don't want to redeem it, I'll redeem it. Give me your shoe, and we'll be good. And so it says, to confirm a transaction that one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself, he drew off his sandal. He cannot get rid of this shoe fast enough. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. So here's what happened. The nearer kinsman said, wait a minute, I didn't know Ruth was part of the deal. He starts thinking about this. He's like, you know what? Our oldest son's not really going to be my eldest son. My inheritance isn't going to go to him. And then this is going to make it hard for me to have a family. And that this is, you know, there's the whole issue of, well, she's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. If I marry her, you know, what are people going to say? What are people going to think? There's going to be the social stigma. So as soon as he finds out that Ruth is part of the bargain, he backs out and says, wait a minute, I got to look after myself here. I got to look after my own stuff here. Why don't you redeem her? And so very, you know, can't get rid of his shoe fast enough. He takes it off. He gives it to Boaz and says, why don't you redeem her? I'll take a pass on this one. So Boaz redeemed Naomi and redeemed Ruth by essentially paying a price that nobody else was willing to pay. The near kinsman was unwilling to pay it because of, you know, because of the financial burden, because of the stigma that would be associated with having a Moabite as a wife. And that he was afraid there might be some stigma to this, there might be some shame to this, and so he decides to take a pass. Jesus Christ took our shame upon himself. He paid a price that no one else could pay. And so we had a nearer kinsman, sin, standing between us and redemption. And Jesus came in and the Bible says, became sin for us. That he took that shame and he took that sin and he put it upon himself so that he could redeem us. So there's just a beautiful picture of redemption here. Let me walk you through this. Naomi, who's a type of the Jewish people here, had to be exiled, had to leave Israel. She had to be exiled, she had to be rejected in order to bring Ruth, the type of the Gentile people, to the Redeemer. Ruth does not replace Naomi. That's very, very critical, because there's a lot of people who only read certain parts of the Bible and they come away thinking that God is done with the Jewish people and that the church has completely replaced the Jewish people and all of God's plans for them and all of the blessings that used to apply to the Jewish people don't apply anymore. And yet, and I personally, I don't believe that viewpoint holds up to the scrutiny of Scripture. Naomi is not replaced by Ruth, all right? But Naomi learns about Boaz through Ruth, okay? Boaz meets the four qualifications of the kinsman redeemer. He is willing. He is able to fulfill his obligation. He is somebody who follows through, and he does it voluntarily, not by compulsion, not because he has to, because if he wanted to shrug this one off, he could, and there'd be no problem, there'd be no fault of his own. If he said, I don't want to redeem the two of them, he would have been completely within his rights to say that. and there would have been there was no legal burden on him to do this. Well, the Jews, those who are near, had first to be exiled. They had to reject Jesus Christ in order that the Gentiles might be, Paul says in Romans, grafted in. The church does not replace Israel. God still has plans. He's not done with the Jews yet in his ultimate plan, but it is through the church, the bride, that Israel has to now learn about Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Jesus Christ, Boaz, is such a good type because Jesus Christ is, what does the Bible call him? The Lord of the harvest. And he has all of the qualifications of the perfect kinsman redeemer. He is willing. He is able to perfectly fulfill an obligation that no one else could. He faithfully obeyed, and therefore the Bible says he is exalted and he's given a name above every name. He gave of himself voluntarily, even though he did not have to. There was no obligation on Jesus that said, well, now that mankind has messed up, I guess, Jesus, you're forced to go down and do this. Now, the Bible says that he obeyed willingly, voluntarily, that even though he was God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of man. He gave of himself voluntarily, even though he was God. And ultimately, Jesus Christ paid a price that no one else would be able to pay. He took our shame upon himself. He covered our sins with his blood. And when he did that, he redeemed, Paul says. He came and preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, to Ruth, and those who were near, the Jews, Naomi. And he broke down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, and the wall of separation between us and between God the Father. Well, what does this all have to do with Christmas, you ask? Remember, this is a walk through the Bible to the manger, to the cross. Watch this. This is just the coolest thing ever. Okay, in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house, that's Ruth, like Rachel and Leah. By the way, please don't ever wish this on my wife. Okay? I get what they're saying here. They're being nice, but please never try to bless my wife and say, may you be like Rachel and Leah, because those ladies were crazy and they had problems. I'm just going to throw that out there. Okay. All right. But of course, they were mothers of great nations, which is what they're talking about here. But there's always a little bit of biting irony in that blessing for me. But anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. All right, it says, make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah, and may you be renowned in Bethlehem. And then this is cool. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. All right. You guys remember the story about Perez, right? He's Judah's son, but he's not Judah's son. He's actually the firstborn son of Judah's other son. It's a little crazy. All right. But this, I just love this because it's in the same line, the line of Judah, the line of that through which Christ would come, there's a link back, a tie back to another story, and we talked about it 2 weeks ago, all right? But there's a tie back to another story where another case of this Levirate marriage, this God working through the society and the cultural norms and the laws at the time to carry on the unbroken line, and that after Perez, everyone it was fruitful. And what they're saying is, your line was almost extinguished and God has preserved it once again. May it be fruitful. And it's just the coolest. It's such a very specific reference tying back to that passage. Christmas is coming, folks. Here's what it says. Now, these are the generations of who? Perez. We've already talked about him. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz, with Ruth, fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David, through which the line of the Messiah would ultimately come. So as we walk through history, as we walk through the Word of God, up to the manger, we can see God's miraculous provision of the line of the Messiah through laws and through the lives of men and women who I don't believe can fully know the place that they have in the tapestry of redemption. And when I sit back and I find passages like this, and I find a passage here that references all the way back to Judah and Jacob, and a passage that in the same breath references all the way forward to David, who we'll talk about next week, I just have to step back and say, man, God is good, and God is thorough. He does not miss any details. Well, we're out of time this morning, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we are just blown away by the level of detail, the level of perfection, of glory that you conceal in your word. You say in Proverbs, Lord, that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the glory of kings to search it out. Lord, I pray that we would be searchers for truth, that we would look for the patterns, that we would look for the pictures that you are painting of redemption, that you could miraculously at the same time preserve the line through which the holy seed, the seed of the woman, would come, and that every point where it is miraculously preserved, you also give us a perfect picture, a perfect foreshadowing of what is to come. And God, when we see this, hopefully with fresh eyes, seeing for the first time, as though for the first time, the glory and the detail of your word, I pray that we would be humbled and that we would be excited at the treasures that you have hidden in your word. Lord, we ask your blessings on the rest of the services today, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that we would not be so tired of hearing the same passages and the same stories over and over again that we miss the little glory that you hide, the great glory that you hide in all the little details of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.